Well, good evening. It's a real joy to be with you again. I feel a little intimidated. We got John Leland here tonight, and I understand some of the messages today were tremendous, and yesterday. And I feel a little bit like a substitute. I like to tell the story how that when I played high school football, I usually played offense, but in an emergency situation, they'd bring me in to play linebacker. I wasn't very fast, wasn't very fleet of foot, but I was a fair tackler. And I remember one time the first spring linebacker got hurt and they ran me in there. And about the time I got in there, they blew the whistle and the line opened up and the back come running straight at me. And kind of caught me flat footed. Didn't get a chance to get a fix on him. I just kind of had to lean into him, put my arms around him. It was kind of like a fly hitting the windshield of a runaway semi truck. And, but anyhow, I, held on and, I believe I set a record. I don't think, he carried me 45 yards for touchdown. And, I don't think that record has been surpassed. I don't think a linebacker's ever been carried that far for a touchdown before in my home state. So I'm real, real proud of that record. I think if we'd had another 20 yards, he wouldn't have scored. I was wearing him down. I don't think he'd have made it. But it's a joy to be with you. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Turn to chapter 22. We want to look at this classic passage where the Lord Jesus Christ teaches the separation of church and state. Some don't like that term or that phraseology, but the Lord Jesus Christ was separating church and state. He was drawing a line of jurisdictional authority. It's not the job of the state to punish or to carry out the Great Commission. It's not the job of the church to punish evildoers. And that's the line, in one sense, that the Lord was drawing. But let's look at this passage, beginning in verse 15. Matthew 22, 15. We'll read down through verse 22. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. And neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is the image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then he saith unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. I want to look tonight at the Virginia Statute of Religious Liberty. The more formal title, it was numbered Bill 82, and titled the Bill for Religious Freedom. Thomas Jefferson was the author of the Virginia Statute of Religious Liberty. He requested that his epitaph should include three things. Number one, that he was the author of the Virginia Statute of Religious Liberty. Number two, that he was the founder of the University of Virginia. And that he was the author of the Declaration of Independence. Thomas Jefferson said that his battle for religious liberty in Virginia was the severest contest that he ever fought in his whole political career. There was no greater struggle or battle that he fought in his whole political career than the struggle for religious liberty in Virginia. We want to look at this statute and its importance. Bernard Bailyn, a very important historian of colonial America, says that the Virginia Statute of Religious Liberty was the most important document in U.S. history, bar none. No document in American history was more important than this document. It became a model for the other colonies. It actually became a model for even countries in Europe that sought some degree of religious liberty and religious toleration. Very important book, if you're interested in books, a book you ought to own if you can get a chance, called Imprisoned Preachers and Religious Liberty in Virginia by Lewis Peyton Little. I want to look a little bit at the context of the passage of the Bill for Religious Liberty, Bill number 82. The Baptists in Colonial Virginia were persecuted. Probably the most severe period of persecution was for the decade of 1768 to 1777. This persecution was brought to an end in 1786 with the Virginia Statute of Religious Liberty. But the first time that Baptist preachers were arrested in Virginia was in 1768 in Spotsylvania County, the county of Fredericksburg, Virginia. Five Baptist preachers were preaching, and they were arrested. Among those preachers was John Waller, Elijah Craig, Charles. But anyhow, John Waller will be the best known of these. John Waller will be the most persecuted of all the Baptist preachers in Virginia. He spent 113 days in four different jails. He was scourged, whipped, fined. He probably planted somewhere between 18 and 30 churches, maybe even more churches than that. But he was among that first group of Baptist preachers to be arrested in Virginia. The crime for which they were arrested was vagrancy or disturbing the peace. There was technically no law in Virginia at this time against preaching. And about all they could do was basically fine them for what they or arrested them for vagrancy. This particular group of men, they fined them for disturbing the peace. The lawyer who was prosecuting these Baptist preachers says that these Baptist preachers cannot meet a man upon the road, but that they must cram a verse of scripture down their throat. So they were arrested for this high crime of disturbing the peace. The Anglican Church was established in Virginia in 1607. When those first settlers came in 1607, they brought the establishment of the Anglican Church of the Church of England with them. That was reaffirmed again in 1609, and in 1661, they actually strengthened the established church. Now, an established church is a very clearly defined term in English law. We're not in any danger in America of establishing the church. Every time we acknowledge religion publicly in our society, we're accused of trying to establish the church. Make a distinction between the acknowledgement of God and the attempt to establish the church. When you have the manger scene on the courthouse square at Christmas time, that's acknowledging God. That's not establishing a church. When you have the Ten Commandments on the schoolhouse wall, that's acknowledging God. When Judge Roy Moore in Alabama tried to set up a stone that included the Ten Commandments outside the judicial building, he was simply acknowledging God. He was not establishing the church. When you have trust in God, we trust on our coins, that's acknowledging God. It's not establishing religion. In English law, an established church was the church that the government, the civil state, forces everyone to attend, and forces everyone to pay taxes to support that church and support that pastor. We're not in any danger in America today of having an established religion. When the little Susie in the third grade sings Away in the Manger at Christmas time, she's not jeopardizing the Republic. She's not attempting to establish religion. She's not violating the separation of church and state. So understand what an established church is. It has very, very clear legal meaning. It simply meant in England, when the term was established, the term was used. It's clearly defined. It's the attempt by the civil state, by the government, to make everybody belong to one denomination. In New England, the Congregational Church was established. The government of New England compelled everyone to pay taxes to support the Congregational Church. The Baptists had to support the Congregational Church and build their buildings and pay their ministers and so on. So that's what an established church is. In Virginia, the Anglican Church was established. The government compelled, coerced everyone to belong to the Church of England, the Anglican Church. And everyone was compelled to pay their taxes, and those taxes went to support the Church of, among other things, the Church of England. Listen to some of the laws that were passed in England in 1661. I'm trying to give you a little context about the passage of the Virginia Statute of Religious Liberty. In 1661, the Anglican Church was fully established in Virginia. They passed 9 laws that year. There was to be a church was to be built in each parish. Since you did not have a voluntary church, everyone compelled you to go to church, or the state compelled you to go to church, it wasn't necessary to plant a lot of churches. So in every parish, or roughly what we'd call a county, roughly equivalent to a county, one church would be established by the government, or permitted by the government. So in Virginia, every parish had a church. A church was built. Glebes, G-L-E-B-E-S. Glebes was provided for all the pastors or the preachers, the ministers. That's simply land. They also provided slaves to help farm the soil and so on. The ministers were paid 80 pounds a year of tobacco. Tobacco was the medium of exchange. And so this was the commodity. If you paid someone, you would pay them in tobacco. If the state fined you, they would fine you so many pounds of tobacco. If you didn't attend the Anglican Church, the first time you missed church, they fined you 50 pounds of tobacco. In 1662, if you didn't have your infant baptized, they would fine you 2,000 pounds of tobacco. Now, back in those days, they hadn't discovered that cancer, that tobacco caused cancer and things like that. It was a medium of exchange. But they compelled everyone. You were not allowed to preach unless you had been ordained by an Anglican bishop. If you were not ordained, then they did permit someone to read the scriptures. They called them readers. But a Baptist preacher could not preach. It was against the law unless he was ordained by an Anglican priest. They were required to use the Book of Common Prayer. The Book of Common Prayer contained a catechism. Everyone must catechize their children and catechize converts, teach converts out of the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. The saying was prayer book or prison. It was illegal not to use the Book of Prayer in your liturgy and in your catechism. Well, this is a little bit of the background of the Virginia Statute of Religious Liberty. As far as we know, about 43 preachers were imprisoned in Virginia, beginning in 1768 and up through 1778, for that decade. And in 1689, England passed the Act of Toleration. Remember now, America is basically under the authority of England. It's a part of the English Empire, or a part of the United Kingdom. And so they required the King, William and Mary, they passed a law. Parliament passed a law in 1689 called the Act of Toleration. The Church of England was still the established church, but it granted a certain amount of freedom and liberty to other denominations. In America, that law was never applied very fairly or very consistently. As late as 1768, they began to arrest and imprison Baptist preachers. As far as we know, a total of about 43 preachers were imprisoned in this time period. Probably the most famous case of an imprisoned Baptist preacher was a man named John Ireland. And he's most famous because he's the only one that wrote an autobiography and told in detail his experiences in prison. While Ireland was in prison, they actually attempted to murder him, the officials. They had a jailer that owned the tavern. And when there'd be a brawl in the tavern or some drunkard, the jailer hated John Leland or John Ireland, and he would put bullies and rowdies in the same cell with John Ireland. Well, one big giant of a man that was a drunkard and a brawler, he put in the cell with Ireland. Ireland was very kind to him and loaned him some of his firewood. In those days, if you were in prison, you had to supply your own firewood and so on. You would depend on friends to help you to supply your needs. Well, he was very kind to this giant of a man. The man came to know the Lord, got saved, and became a great friend and protector of John Ireland while he was in jail. But a great story. They tried to poison John Ireland. They built a fire under the floor of the prison, hoping that the smoke would suffocate him. They tried to poison him on another occasion. He survived, and he made a wonderful comment in his autobiography. And whenever he would write letters, he would always give it this signature or give it this ending. He makes this statement in his autobiography. He says, my prison then was a place in which I enjoyed much of the divine presence. A day seldom passed without some signal token and manifestation of the divine goodness towards me, which generally led me to subscribe my letters to whom I wrote them in these words, from my palace in Culpeper. The deep joy of the Holy Spirit makes a prison into a palace, does it not? Some of the great friends of the Baptists in Virginia was Patrick Henry. There's no debate, I think, about his salvation. He was certainly a saved man. He often went and heard Samuel Davies preached as a young man, probably came to know the Lord through the preaching of the Presbyterian evangelist Samuel Davies. He claims that he learned his powers of oratory from listening to Samuel Davies. He heard Richard Furman preach. He came to Richard Furman's church quite often and gave Richard Furman a book on rhetoric. We'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow, good Lord willing. But he's a great friend of the Baptists. He often defended them. He was a lawyer. And he defended men like John Weatherford. John Weatherford spent a great deal of time in the jail there in Chesterfield. And like many of those Baptist preachers, they would preach with such animation, people would gather outside the jail cell in the yard to hear the preachers preach from in the jail. And they would preach with such animation, sometimes their hands would come through the grates, through the windows. And on one occasion, a man was standing there with a knife or a sword. And every time the preacher's hands would come through the window, he would cut his hands with a dagger. His hands would end up being very, very bloody. And it was recorded that John Weatherford, in his casket, as he lay dying, they observed the scars on his hands that was the result of this slashing by those that stood by the window as he would preach. On one occasion, they built a great wall around the jail so that people couldn't come and hear the preacher preach. Well, they got a big long stick, the people that wanted to hear the preacher, got a big long pole, tied a handkerchief at the top of it, and then they would raise that handkerchief above the wall, and when the preacher would see that, that would be his signal to preach. They called these people the bandana brigade. I want to say banana, all right. Then another great friend of the Baptist was James Madison. Irving Brandt, his chief biographer, said that no president knew more theology before or since than James Madison. I believe Madison was an orthodox born-again man. I've seen some of the notes he took as he studied his Bible as a college student. To me, they bear all the marks of a regenerate mind. But he was a great friend of the Baptist, also a lawyer. As a young lawyer, he would go into the jail cells and sit with these Baptists and talk with them. And defend them. He hated religious tyranny and was a great defender of religious liberty. Another great friend of the Baptist was Thomas Jefferson, a very, very close friend of the Baptist. John Leland called Thomas Jefferson my hero and the greatest statesman that the world has ever seen. He loved the person of Thomas Jefferson. And then George Mason, one of the great unsung heroes among the founding fathers. It was George Mason that was the prime mover behind James Madison's Memorial and Remonstrance. James Madison wrote a great defense of religious liberty called the Memorial and Remonstrance in 1785. A memorial is sort of a statement of your faith, and a remonstrance is sort of a protest. And Irving Brandt, the biographer of James Madison, said that his Memorial and Remonstrance was the greatest defense of religious liberty ever written. So this was another great friend of the Baptist. But George Mason was the prime mover behind that. They were trying to get the Virginia Statute of Religious Liberty passed, and George Mason felt that a great defense of religious liberty should be written and passed throughout all of Virginia. And this is what happened, and this had many of the, this Madison wrote this and it was published and was scattered pervasively out throughout the whole state. And was a great factor, they believe, in the passage of the Virginia Statute of Religious Liberty. Listen to this statement from a historian named Dr. George Beale. Talking about the Baptist preachers and their spirit about and their conviction about the right to preach. He said, the right to preach the gospel was inalienable. That means a gift from God that can't be transferred or given away to anybody else. Can't give it to the sheriff, can't give it to the hangman, can't give it to the governor. It's something that God gives you. It can't be transferred, can't be given away, can't be taken away from anyone. That's an inalienable right. Was inalienable and divine, quite beyond the pale of the court's jurisdiction or government control. Therefore, whilst others took the prescribed oaths, subscribed to the necessary articles, and secured licenses from the court for certain preaching places, many Baptist preachers proceeded to preach as opportunities offered, without consulting the general court, and regardless of legal sanction. It was this bold and intrepid action that aroused against them the resentment of the clergymen, the rage of the magistrates, and the terror of the courts. It was this that led the fathers of our faith to suffer the stings of the cruel lash and to preach to their fellow men through the grated windows of our country jail. A little bit of the historical background to the Virginia Statute. In 1777, now remember the Virginia Statute became law in Virginia in 1786. In 1777, some Baptists were meeting in Southside, Virginia. They were meeting in what's called the Sandy Creek Meeting House, not to be confused with the Sandy Creek Church in North Carolina. This was in Virginia. These Baptists met together. John Waller, I believe, was there and others. And they began, and they drew up a piece of legislation that they wanted to submit to the legislature, guaranteeing religious liberty. In fact, they called it the Bill for the Establishment of Religious Liberty. And these are Baptists. And they're meeting in Virginia, Southside Virginia. And they passed this bill, or they crafted this bill for religious liberty. Well, Thomas Jefferson and James Madison both found out about this bill and became very interested in it. And they began to confer with Baptists. We know that Elijah Craig, John Waller often met with Jefferson. We know that Jefferson had the Baptist preachers into his home. We know that he often heard Baptist preachers there around his home was Buck Mountain Baptist Church. And the pastor there was William Wood. He was nicknamed Baptist Billy. Well, Thomas Jefferson at one point in his life was trying to basically build what we would call roughly a Tea Party today. Almost the same idea. A small, limited government. He was very interested in having men go to the legislature and stand for strict construction of the Constitution, low taxes, keep government small and limited and out of people's lives. Jefferson said, we don't know that he said it, but it certainly represents his philosophy, that government which governs best governs least. Keep government small, keep it limited. And so he was very anxious, and he called this philosophy, by the way, republicanism, having nothing to do now with the Republican Party. But this was a philosophy. This philosophy of small, limited government he called republicanism. He was very anxious to build a movement and get people into the Virginia legislature that believed these things. And he encouraged Baptist Billy to run for Congress. Baptist Billy ran for Congress, served 10 years in the legislature. John Waller, near the end of his life, served a term in the Virginia legislature. Then, at the very end of his life, very close to the end of his life, he served one term, then moved to Greenwood, South Carolina, to be with his daughter. While he was there, very elderly, planted two churches there in Greenwood, in the area of Greenwood, South Carolina. But anyhow, Jefferson and Madison got interested in this bill. And I believe the evidence is very strong that Jefferson drew very, very heavily on this Baptist bill for his Virginia Statute of Religious Liberty. About this time, Patrick Henry wrote a bill called A Provision for the Teachers of the Christian Religion. Now, Patrick Henry was a wonderful man and a true friend of the Baptists. He defended the Baptists often when they were in prison and so on. The story told that the preacher David Tinsley was locked up in the Chesterfield jail. And he wrapped some money in a napkin for a retainer, and he had someone send that to Patrick Henry, saying, here's some money, I want this to be a retainer, I want you to come and defend me. Well, Patrick Henry defended David Tinsley, got him out of jail, and when Tinsley came back to his cell to gather his belongings, he found that napkin with that retainer on his cot. Henry refused to take any money. His head was right, but in this case, his heart was right, but in this case, his head was wrong. He decided to, he wanted to see a bill passed that was sort of a multi-establishment legislation. The bill basically provided for what he called teachers of the Christian religion. It did leave out atheists, by the way. And so, the idea was, well, let's go ahead and tax everybody. Let's tax the Baptists, let's tax the Quakers, let's tax the Presbyterians, let's tax the Anglicans, and then we'll give them their money back. But Patrick Henry believed that religion was so important that the government ought to support it financially. And, of course, the Baptists very, very much opposed this, as did Jefferson and Madison. And so George Mason encouraged Madison to write this great defense of religious liberty. In 1785, the Memorial and Remonstrance, the Baptists all over the state had petitions signed. They dumped 59 petitions on the Virginia legislature. James Madison very wisely floor-managed Bill 82 through the Virginia legislature. Jefferson, though he wrote it, had nothing to do with it. He was in France at the time as an ambassador. But as a result of these Baptist petitions, the petitions of others, the Quakers also spoke up for this, and even some Presbyterians. So the Baptists were not alone, but they were certainly the prime movers behind this battle, the struggle for religious liberty in Virginia. So in 1786, this bill became law. And this is was a great turning point in history, as Bernard Balin said. There's no document more important in American history, no document bar none, that's more important than this document. And it's going to revolutionize everything in Virginia with regard to religious liberty. I won't read the whole thing, but let me just read a little bit in the preamble. You go to Virginia today, this bill is still on the books. But listen to some of the things that Jefferson wrote. And you can see Baptist thinking all through this, as you could see in the Memorial and Remonstrance, 1785. But listen to some of the things that Jefferson wrote. This is the preamble now to the Virginia Statute of Religious Liberty, Bill number 82, the bill for the establishment of religious freedom. It begins with this. It says, well aware that the opinions and beliefs of men depend not on their own will, but follow involuntarily the evidence proposed to their mind, that Almighty God has created the mind free and manifested His supreme will that free it shall remain by making it altogether insusceptible to restraint. What a powerful, logical argument. If God wanted government to determine what men think religiously, or if another man could make another man think religiously, or the way he wants him to think, God would have created the mind in such a way that it would be susceptible to outside force. What an argument. He's saying, look, God made the mind free. No man can control your mind, what you think. No government, no hangman, no sheriff. What an argument for religious liberty. God, Almighty God, has created the mind free. It's insusceptible to any outside restraint or influence or force. Another statement he made, he said that to compel a man to furnish contributions of money for the propagation of opinions which he disbelieves and abhors is sinful and tyrannical. That to compel a man to furnish contributions of money for the propagation of opinions which he disbelieves and abhors is sinful and tyrannical. Probably the Baptists detested more than anything else being compelled to pay for what they felt was the heresy of the congregational and Anglican churches. They considered infant baptism to be, to use their language, the badge of the harlot church. One of the old Baptists said that just to watch an infant being baptized is to worship the devil. When those Baptists were arrested there in 1651 in Boston, John Crandall and Obadiah Holmes and John Clark, they were compelled to come to the service of the Congregational Church that Sunday morning. When they began to baptize babies, they stood up and turned their back on it. They felt it was to worship, just to watch infant baptism was to worship the devil. So you can see they felt very strongly about it. But what was particularly galling to them, what they detested more than anything else, was being compelled to pay for heresy. I think, again, you see the influence of Baptist thinking on Mr. Jefferson. Now, he was brilliant in many ways. But here we can see the influence of I think, Baptist ideas on him. They hated being compelled to pay for false religion. Another argument of Jefferson says, civil rights have no dependence on our religious opinion. Another place he says, talking about established religion, that it tends also to corrupt the principles of that very religion it is meant to encourage. by bribing with a monopoly of worldly honors and emoluments those who will externally profess and conform to it, that though indeed these are criminal who do not withstand such temptation, neither are those innocent who lay their bait in their way. That the opinions of men are not the object of civil government, nor under its jurisdiction. That the opinions of men are not the object of civil government. Listen to what he says in another place. That it is time enough for rightful purposes of civil government for its officers to interfere when principles break out into overt acts against peace and good order. And finally, that truth is great and will prevail if left to herself, that she is the proper and sufficient antagonist to error. And has nothing to fear from the conflict unless the human interposition disarmed of her natural weapons, free argument and debate, errors ceasing to be dangerous when it's permitted freely to contradict them. But what do you do? The great solution to bad speech and dangerous speech is more speech, he's saying. Now he's establishing a very important principle that the Baptists believe. Government has no authority to deal with what a man believes. Government has no authority over a man's opinions. Government has no authority over what a man believes about God or whatever. Government can only act when men's opinions, religious convictions, break out into overt acts or physical acts or behavior that is dangerous to the public. Now, this is a very important question we need to think about today with Islam and terrorism and the training of terrorists in our mosques here in America and so on. Well, should we outlaw Islam? Should we make it illegal? See, the problem is you outlaw Islam, they'll be wanting to outlaw the Baptists next. Now, the only time government can act is when your religious beliefs threaten physical harm someone physically. As Jefferson said, when they break out into overt acts that endanger the peace and order of the Republic. A very important principle to get a hold of. People should be allowed to have their religion. Any truly free society must permit people to have bad ideas. And repugnant ideas, and the stupid ideas, and ignorant ideas. But when those ideas break out into criminal activity, or pose a danger and wreck the civil peace and order, then government then has a right to act. That's what Jefferson's saying. Now here's the heart of the bill. And I'll quit reading except for one more thing, alright? Here's the heart of the bill. It says, be it enacted by the General Assembly, that no man shall be compelled to frequent or support any religious worship, place, or ministry whatsoever. Nor shall he be enforced, restrained, molested, or burdened in his body or goods. Nor shall otherwise suffer on account of his religious opinions or beliefs. But that all men shall be free to profess and by argument to maintain their opinions in matters of religion. And that the same shall in no wise diminish, enlarge, or affect their civil capacity. This bill was absolutely revolutionary. Now, Roger Williams earlier had passed religious liberty legislation in Rhode Island. But Rhode Island didn't count. They weren't important. Nobody cared. They were considered the offscouring of the earth. They just were not important. But when the largest colony, the most influential colony, the most important leaders, in the colony, passed this bill. It had profound, profound implications. It was revolutionary. Listen to this statement that Jefferson made. At the end of his life, at the end of his presidency, I should say, when he retired, many Baptists wrote Jefferson. Baptists to a man voted for Thomas Jefferson and Jackson. They were for this philosophy of small, limited government. The Whig Party, the Protestants, supported the Whigs. The Whig was the party of Henry Clay and the American system and big government, big energetic government. John Leland said, I'd rather give my vote to a wolf than give my vote to a man who's for a strong, energetic government. But the Baptists loved Thomas Jefferson. And they wrote him a letter, and he got a letter from the Buck Mountain Baptist Church, Baptist Billy's Church, William Wood. And listen to his response to this letter from the Buck Mountain Baptist Church. And it's very typical of his attitude towards the Baptists. He says, I thank you, my friends and neighbors, for your kind congratulations. On my return to my native home and of the opportunities it will give me of enjoying, amidst your affections, the comforts of retirement and rest. Your approbation, your approval of my conduct is the more valued as you have best known. He's saying, you Baptists knew me better than anybody else. I take particular delight. I'm particularly gratified that you, who knew me best, approved of what I did. You have best known me, and it is an ample reward for any service I may render. Now listen to this. We have acted together from the origin to the end of a memorable revolution. He often sat with Baptists and had Baptists in his home. We know that he often conferred with Elijah Craig, particularly, and John Waller, over this religious liberty legislation and many of these other Baptists. We have acted together from the origin to the end of a memorable revolution. And we have contributed each in the line allotted to us our endeavors to render its issues a permanent blessing to our country, that our social intercourse may, to the evening of our days, be cheered and cemented by witnessing the freedom and happiness for which we have labored, will be my constant prayer. Accept the offerings of my affection, esteem, and respect, Thomas Gifford.